to Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll resume the series of messages that we started several weeks ago on Leviticus. Fortunately for us, this is something of a review. In chapters 1 through 6, verse 7, the sacrifices that were offered continually in the life of Israel are shown. And we've gone over those, beginning in chapter 1 with the burnt offering, followed by the bread offering and the peace offering and the sin offering. And the last one we looked at was the reparation offering, or guilt offering, some call it. All those sacrifices are essential to our understanding of what God expects from us in our worship. And here, beginning in verse 8, through the end of chapter 7, they are repeated from a different perspective. The first perspective is what God expected from the worshipers of Israel. Beginning here in verse 8, it's what God expects from those who made the offerings, who brought the offerings, as well as an additional instructions to the people of Israel. So give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. I thought I was going to go through verse 10. I'm not going to go that far. I'm just going to go from beginning at verse 8 down to the end of the chapter 6. Chapter 6. If I will get in the right book, I think I'm going to use these. It's amazing. You can see. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I've given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whoever touches them shall become holy." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. Tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed and baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whoever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in the holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, then shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your holy, infallible, inerrant word. Make its meaning plain and its application plain to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It shouldn't surprise us that the Lord repeats his instructions to the priest and to the children of Israel at the same time in his law. It's how we're made to learn. How do you learn something? You repeat it. Repetition is how you learn to do anything. The more you repeat something, and that's why it's important to learn to do it correctly. Because if you repeat something done incorrectly, then the outcome is never good. And so God was intent that his people would understand in the Old Testament how they were to bring offerings. And this morning I'm not going to focus on the details of those offerings in this message. I'm going to look at elements of what the priests were going to do, and though the details were extremely important and how they were brought for us, the application of what they meant is what is most important. I'm going to try to go through the elements of that. That's why there aren't any versifications on your outline that I provided in the bulletin, although I think they'll be plain as we look at those. The first point is the keeping of the fire. You see that in the burnt offering, as we saw earlier in verses 9 through 13. This offering, the burnt offering, was first described not in the book of Leviticus, but in the book of Exodus. It was the heart of the sacrificial system in Exodus chapter 29. They were to bring 2 one-year-old lambs and a grain and a drink offering, and this provides additional detail. One lamb was to be offered in the morning, and then one lamb was to be offered in the evening. Morning and evening worship. They were to keep the fire burning throughout the night. They were to clear the ashes in the morning. And the chief point of the burnt offering was that the fire was to be continually. 3 times in verses 9, verse 12, and verse 13, the instruction is given that the fire should not go out. That it should be continual. Applications flow from this for worship in so many ways. Some of you are familiar with the famous devotional of the famous English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Morning and evening devotions by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I commend it to you. Morning and evening. A thought from the Word to begin our day, to close our day, another thought. There are so many devotional guides to help us with our personal devotions. If you're like most people, wired to the internet, there are just thousands of those. You can log on and you can get Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions delivered to your to your email every day, and so many others like it. I had the privilege, Stephen Atkinson has been trying since he's been here to get me to go to my home churches in our denomination's annual ministers conference called the Twin Lakes Fellowship. Have you ever been, John? This is my first trip. They've had it for 15 years. They've been inviting me for 15 years, and Stephen finally persuaded me to go, and I went. We went and had a wonderful, they have this incredible facility that they offer to various Christian groups called Twin Lakes. I'd been there one time. They had one building 31 years ago. Now it's just massive, complex. But I think over 100 ministers and elders were gathered there from all over the nation, literally, and we heard some of the finest expositions. But the theme of this minister's fellowship is a return to the emphasis of morning and evening worship, of keeping the fire going that God instituted in His church from the very beginning. And we see that institution in the Old Testament. We see it here in the book of Leviticus. The essence of worship and their emphasis as a ordinary means of grace ministry, they call it, of ministering the word in the morning, ministering the word in the evening, and maintaining the fire by having a midweek Wednesday prayer meeting, which we learned from Dr. Douglas Kelly, one of the professors at RTS that I just missed, but he expounded the history of the prayer meeting in the evangelical church. You know who started the Wednesday night prayer meeting in the evangelical church? A fellow named John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. I didn't know that. He got the minutes in French, and they were trying to read them. He's such a scholar, you wouldn't know it to hear Dr. Kelly. You would think you just fell off the turnip truck. Such a godly man, such a brilliant scholar. And he read all the minutes. If you ever read church minutes, you know what a task that had to be. But discovered it was John Calvin who instituted the prayer meeting. The Wednesday night prayer meeting. The point of application is we are to keep that divine fire. There's a holy fire, that supernatural fire that was lit on the altar, but the priests were charged to maintain that fire. And just as officers in the church, elders and deacons and ministers in the church are charged to maintain the worship of God as women's leaders, as heads of families in the church, we are charged above all to maintain the worship of God according to the means that He has given us. And we are to never let that fire subside of worship. Because the fire points to two things. One, it points to the presence of God. The book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, speaks of God being a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And this fire never goes out. It's a reminder of not only God's presence, His comforting presence, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, but also His wrath. Every day, the children of Israel would have to look over to the tent of meeting and see the smoke ascending from the sacrifice. And they would see that victim, that animal victim, burning on the altar. And they would be reminded of the wrath of God, which is continual. I know the ladies are studying the book of Revelation. One of the one of the passages in the book of Revelation to look at and to understand in this regard is Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, where it talks about the fire, the wrath of God that continually goes up and is never extinguished. The divine wrath and the divine taking away of that wrath through what Christ has done. Those are applications from the defined fire that is lit. And then second of all, we see the divine priest. The sons of Aaron are addressed here throughout this book. The sons of Aaron. Speak to the sons of Aaron. They're the ones who they're the tribe that don't get any inheritance in the land. They don't own any land in Israel. Their tribe gets to make their living from the sacrifices. And you see that in this passage. The portion is given to them. They're able to eat parts of it, and parts of it they're able to take home to their family. That's how they make their living, from the offering. They have no inheritance in the land. They're to serve the altar. They are a symbol of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Their first duty was to make God's name holy. We live in an age when Christ is the fulfillment of all of these Aaronic priests. But we also live in the age of the New Testament when there is the priesthood of the believer. You're a kingdom of priests. Every one of us, as Christ, who is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, has Christ in us, and we come to the Lord directly. We don't need a priest to bring our sacrifice for us. We can bring it ourselves. That's why we're urged to confess our sins, to put our faith in Christ, to lay our hands by faith on Him and lay our sins on Him. That's what we do in our worship. But the priest, above all, and his duties point to the person and the work of Christ and what He did for us. We are to make God's name holy. We're to maintain personal holiness and personal cleansing. Notice in the beginning of this chapter and at the end of this chapter, the priest had to be washed. He had to be purified in order to come and to make sacrifice. But ultimately, all priests fail. It's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. Some of you have studied that book in Sunday school recently. Priests are fallible human beings and they fail. Jesus never fails. He is our great high priest. One of the doctrines that is under attack in our generation in the church, throughout the world, on many fronts, is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That He is fully God and fully man, and that He is eternal. We celebrate Christ's incarnation at Christmas time, and we're reminded of that at Easter time, His bodily resurrection. But often, I think Christians fail to remember that He is eternal. The early church had to settle this issue. There were men who were trying to say that Jesus was first created when He was incarnate. There's a little African bishop down in northern Africa named Athanasius. He was apparently not a man of great physical stature or physical appearance, but he was steadfast in his orthodox understanding of the person of Christ. And there was a charming, handsome man named Arius who came along he charmed much of the early church. And it looked like everyone was going to accept Arius' view that Christ was a created being. Jesus Christ was just a man. And Athanasius down in Africa stood against him. He stood up. And they came to him at a council in Nicaea and said, look, the whole world is going after Arius. And he made the famous statement in Latin, then Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. Because the Word of God declares that Jesus Christ is eternal. There never was a time when the Son of God was not the Son of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed eternally. One God in three persons. Oh, you see glimpses of it in the Old Testament as well as the New. None more explicitly than in the book of Judges, chapter 13, where you meet a man who's a judge named Manoah. Some of you may not remember Manoah. You skip over chapter 13 to get to the story of Samson in chapter 14. Everybody knows who Samson is. But Manoah was the father of Samson. And his wife couldn't have children. And they prayed to the Lord. And God blessed them with the appearance of the angel of the Lord, the Moloch Yahweh, in Judges chapter 13. Incredible story. Invited him to come in and have supper. He says, I can't come to have supper, but you can make a sacrifice. You can make an offering to me. And he called himself I Am in that passage. You can skip over that, but the angel of the Lord makes it clear he's I Am. This is nothing less than the pre-incarnate Christ. And there is no worship at the tabernacle in the period of Judges. There's extreme chaos, and Manoah is a Danite. He's not of the Levite line, and he goes and makes an offering, a burnt offering. He prepares an animal for an offering, and it says in that passage that the Moloch Yahweh rises to heaven in the fire. And after that, Manoah and his wife have Samson. It's an incredible picture of the divine presence of Jesus in the fire of the sacrifice. Where does Jesus appear to us today? He appears in the sacrifice of worship. And that's why we are to order our worship according to the way that God has commanded us to order it in the church. Our tendency is to take time off from God or to make it not a priority. Try to order our time in such a way. We should seek to order our time in such a way. The worship of God is a priority. We are to offer it in such a way that we honor God in the first day of the week. Then we see the divine purification, verses 24 through 30. The sin offering was to purify and to cleanse. It was a most holy service. It was to be brought to the holy place. It was to be treated carefully, verse 26. The regulations of the garments of the priest couldn't be soiled with blood. They had to be kept clean. They were soiled with the blood. They were tainted. Again, the purpose of the purification offering is to show us our need for cleansing. To point again to Christ. As the prophet Isaiah points to him in Isaiah 53 verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's why when we come, we try to order our worship with the parts of worship that include confession of our sin and our need for cleansing, because that is an ongoing need we have in personal worship as well as our corporate worship. To have every part of it ordered in such a way that it follows these sacrifices. Praise the Lord, we don't have to take animals morning and evening and sacrifice them. We don't have to come to a priest and bring them. That purification has been finished for us, and it is accomplished in our lives through what those at this conference would term the ordinary means of grace. How does God speak to us today? Through His Word? His inscripturated Word? 66 books given to us, affirmed to us in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. Speak to us about who God is and what Christ has done for us, and our need for cleansing constantly in the gospel of grace. The fellowship of believers, again, we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. That's one of the applications the writer of the Hebrew makes, even though he's adamant that all the sacrifices are done and all the Old Testament symbols and ceremonial rituals like that we've just read in Leviticus are finished and complete in Christ. The application is, don't neglect assembling yourselves together, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day of Christ drawing near. We need the fellowship of the church. We need the sacraments, two sacraments, two bloody sacraments of the Old Testament, circumcision of male infants, the Passover celebration described and instituted in Exodus chapter 12, reminded of the deliverance from Egypt by the angel of death, taking the firstborn of Egypt, delivering the Jewish children through the blood of the lamb put on the doorposts and the lintels and the sign of the cross, fulfilled for us in baptism. Bloodless, but pointing to the cleansing of the blood. Notice here in this passage the cleansing, the purification that comes through blood. Which leads me to my last point, the divine paradox that you see in this passage in verses 27 and 28. Did it strike you at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter that the priests were soiled when their garments were soiled by blood? They had to be cleansed. When it's the blood that cleanses. It's one of those things in the Bible that if you stop and think about it, it makes you scratch your head. Why? This priest is to make the sacrifice. The only way that he can enter to make the sacrifice is through, how are you going to slaughter an animal and not get blood on your garment? And then when you do get the blood on the garments, you're going to have to wash that garment and get on a new garment so you can go in and finish the offering. Jesus Christ was holy and perfect. There was no taint of sin on Him at all. He was the true high priest. He was not tainted or soiled by sin in any way. And yet, Who did he come to? He came to sinful people. Who did he hang out with? Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinful people. It is a divine paradox. And I believe it's represented, he is represented here as well. Jesus comes to us in the Word. He comes to us also, according to him, in Matthew 25, in the form of poor people, in the form of people who need clothes, in the form of people who are hungry, who are in prison, who are widows, who are orphans. This is how he comes to us. It's the same, it's the application of this principle. What does the scripture do at the end? It points us to Jesus, who is holy, who is perfect, who takes away sin. And he comes to us. He comes to sinful people in order to bring the sacrifice into the most holy place. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, he came and he dwelt among us. And that word means he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled. Well, I think the King James might maybe even says he tabernacled among us. He is the most holy place where we come. He fulfills all the types. And so the point of all the message this morning and every morning is that we are to come to the person of Jesus. Know that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us. He's offered the one perfect sacrifice for sins once and for all. And all these types are fulfilled in him. And it's important for us to study them. It's important for us to recognize what is being done in them and have them applied to our life. But the point of it all is he does so to bring us into fellowship with the living God, the holy God, who is a consuming fire. He is the one who takes away our sins. Let's pray.